Mark chapter 14, though, if you haven't done so, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14. It's the last sermon in this really long chapter, Mark chapter 14. And we're looking tonight at a very familiar portion of the Bible, Peter's denials. The three times when Peter the Apostle denied our Savior. You see there in your outline in front of you, we are looking at Peter's denials, but the title, though, tells that we are going to look at the dangers of self-confidence, and we're going to look at the greatness of Christ's grace. We need to set our mind upon the text. So follow with me as I read Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 66. Here's the word of the Lord. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Part of our job as parents, those of us who have children, or maybe if you're a grandparent and you have grandchildren, it's part of your job as well, it is to teach our children. But to use the words of Psalm 78, verse 7, we are to teach our children to put their confidence in God. And not only for parents to our children, but for one to another, even for people in the church, in discipling and encouraging one another. We are to put our confidence in God. Why is that so important? Why does the psalmist bring that out, that we must teach our children to put their confidence in God? Because we need to be reminded that self-confidence and self-dependence are deadly in the Christian life. They are deadly in Christian ministry, in Christian service, and in Christian living. That's why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Be careful in trusting yourself. You cannot do that. If you think you stand firm, you need to beware lest you fall. In Proverbs 14:26, we read, "In the fear of the Lord, there is a strong confidence." I love the Hebrew word for confidence. It refers to a secure place, a tower of trust that you can run into. And God provides the confidence that we need in the fear of the Lord. Maybe you've remembered this in reading about Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who left to go to China. He said, "God chose me because I was weak. And God, in His great wisdom, He trained somebody to be quiet. And then He trains people to be little, and He trains them to be weak, and then God uses them." I love that quote, because we need to be reminded that there is great danger in self-confidence and self-dependence. But maybe if we could flesh it out by way of introduction, you see there in your outline, five little bullet points there that we need to watch out. We need to be on guard against these deadly plagues. And there's overlap here, but number one, guard against self-dependence. Yeah, the attitude, you know, I've got it. I'm okay. I can rely on my own power. I depend upon myself. That's deadly in Christian living. The second deadly plague that we have to be on guard for is self-importance. This is all over our culture today. I'm the best. It's all about me. It's like the world and the universe and you revolve around me. And it's all about me. A third deadly plague, not only self-dependence and importance, is self-independence. I have the resources to do it all myself. I don't need your help. And then, more and more we're seeing, number four, self-governance. Don't tell me what to do. I'm fine. I can do what I want because I'm my own authority. Who are you to tell me what to do? And then a fifth deadly plague is self-confidence. That self-relying, positive assertion and hope and consolation that you find within yourself. And I can't emphasize it enough that self-confidence and self-dependence are deadly in Christian living, Christian ministry, Christian service. We need to be on guard against them. One Christian said, "The Lord has all the strength. I have all the weakness." So we teamed up and it was a great combination. I'll never forget sitting in a pastoral ministry class with Alex Montoya in the Master's Seminary. And repeatedly he would say, "The Lord will not use you until he breaks you. You need to be humbled. You need to know that you're weak. You need to know that you are impotent. You need to know that you can't handle it on your own. The Lord will not use you until he breaks you." And I think humbly and tragically at times, the question is not, are you weak? We think, well, I guess I'm just too weak to be used. No, no, no. The question is not, are you weak? I think the question is, are you weak enough? Sometimes our problem is that we're too strong to be used by the Lord. And that's where we come in our passage in Mark chapter 14. Because Peter, in our occasion tonight, in this particular text, his self-confidence, his self-dependence got him into a great amount of sin. Now, we're in the Passion Week, as you know. The Passion Week of our Lord. It's the final week of his life. On Sunday, the Lord came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We call it the Messianic Presentation. And then on Monday, he goes into the temple and he clears all the tables. Remember that? He clears and overturns the tables. And then on Tuesday, Messianic Presentation and Proclamation. He's engaging in dialogues with all the different religious groups and he's silencing all of them. We might call Wednesday a silent day. It's not really a silent day because there's a lot of prep for the Passover that had to be done. But Thursday was the Passover meal, that afternoon and evening. And after the Passover meal, as we've looked at that, you know, late at night, Jesus left the upper room and he went with the 11 disciples. Judas had left, but he went with the 11 to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed for 3 hours. And last week in Mark 14, beginning in verse 43, remember we saw three key features. One, we saw the arrest of Jesus and the accusations of Jesus and then the assault of Jesus. Now toward the end of the Jewish trials, it's like Mark the author turns the zoom, the spotlight, the focus on Peter. Peter the apostle. And as we look at this very familiar paragraph, I want to give you four pointed, specific, pastoral exhortations. You know the account. I know you know it. I've preached on it before. You're well aware of the account. But I want to see if we can look at it and look at some pastoral exhortations in a very practical and maybe a helpful and fresh way. In your outline there, number one, follow with me. You need to see the danger of self-confidence. And I want you to backtrack with me. Look at chapter 14, verse 29. Remember here, Jesus is in the context of the Last Supper, the Passover meal. They're singing a hymn and Jesus says, "You strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Verse 28, "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Verse 29, Peter said, "Even though all may fall away, I will not." Jesus, do you see these guys right here? Even if they fall away, I want you to know I won't. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." And Peter had the audacity to tell the Lord he's wrong. Verse 31, Peter kept saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now the question, what got him to this point? How did he get to that point and then to the point of the denials? What was the downward spiral that led to this? And follow with me. I put it here in your outline. I came across this years ago, and I think it is so, so helpful. Number one, he boasted too loudly. "Jesus, I just want you to know I'm never going to deny you. You just told me that I will. You're wrong. I won't." He boasted too loudly. But second, he prayed too little. He prayed too little. You remember in the garden, we were looking at that. He fell asleep. The Lord told him to pray and to watch, but he prayed too little. And then with that, he slept too much. What was the danger? He slept too much. He wasn't watching. He was oblivious to danger. He was not spiritually alert. Fourth, he then acted too fast. He acted too fast. In the moment of need, he lived and based upon his emotions, not his truth. He lived by his feelings. He reacted instead of responding in a godly, biblical way. And then I think, tragically and sadly, Jesus was following too far. Too far. Peter was following too far. Sorry, Peter was following too far. He wanted to kind of see what was going on, but he didn't want to get close enough during the arrest. You see the danger of self-confidence. Here is a tragic downward spiral. And then maybe look at that and kind of think about your own life. Are you in any of these phases? Are there any of them that sort of mark where you are at the present time? And what a kindness of the Lord that he reminds us, here are things that Peter did that we can relate to. We can fall into these as well. And we have to guard from the danger of self-confidence. And Peter showed himself to be a man who boasted too loudly, he prayed too little, he slept too much, he acted too fast, and he followed too far. I was reading in the Word today, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us in verse 9, you ever wonder why God brings trials into your life? You ever wonder why God brings hardship into your life? 2 Corinthians 1:9 gives the answer. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? Why did God bring such affliction into Paul's life? Here's the purpose. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God will often bring trials into our lives so that we will not trust in ourselves, but trust in our God. Because God knows. And Peter demonstrated the danger of self-confidence. The danger of self-confidence. Oh, and one more point. When we look here at our account in Peter's denials, you'll notice one of the ways he showed that he was self-confident is he was alone. He was alone. He was separated from the other disciples. And Christian, you know this, and we say it all the time, but we need each other. And you're weak when you're alone. No wonder Jesus sent the 12 out two by two and he sent the 70 out in groups. We need each other. It's like in Ephesians 6 verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might in a spiritual warfare. That's a plural verb. All of you be strong together in the Lord. We need to see the danger of self-confidence. But now, coming to our passage at hand, look in your outline, number two, at the shame of public denials. Look at the shame of public denials. Well, verse 66, Peter is below in the courtyard. And Peter was curious, but in these moments he was not courageous. We see a man who wants to look ahead and see what's happening to Jesus, but he doesn't want to stand tall and be associated with Jesus. But didn't Jesus tell him just a little while ago to watch and pray? Didn't Jesus tell him, you need to watch and pray? But he didn't. He didn't. We need to look at the three denials. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, it's in all four accounts, and you put them together, you think, wait a minute. Some of them are actually quite different. And I'm going to see if I can help with some of that. The first denial is found in verse 66 and 67. There's a servant girl who comes to Peter, verse 67, and she saw him warming himself by the fire, and she looked at him and said, you were with Jesus the Nazarene. She was a female slave, a young girl, according to John 18, maybe a gatekeeper. She was curious and maybe suspicious of that man, Peter. And she said, weren't you with that man? Notice the Nazarene. The Nazarene, that's a word of contempt. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Weren't you with that guy? And Peter, verse 68, denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, then, shortly after that, look at verse 69. Another denial. There's a servant girl who saw him, and she began to say to the bystanders. Now, the four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell us there were actually quite a bit of rapid-fire accusations at this point. Because according to Mark 14, it was the original girl who started the conversation. But in Matthew 26:72, there was another girl who said, you were with him, and Peter denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. And then, according to Luke chapter 22, there was one of the men who identified Peter as a disciple, and he said, man, I am not. And then, according to John 18, there was a whole group that began to press Peter in this second accusation. And Peter said, I am not. It's almost like these rapid fire accusations from a young servant girl and a man here and a group over there. You can almost imagine. You were with him. You were with him. You were with him. According to Luke 22, an hour then goes by after that second public denial. Well, then we come to verse 70. Verse 70, Peter denied it. But then verse 70, after a little while, and we know by Luke 22:59, that was 1 hour. So maybe it's 5:30 in the morning. Then, after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Talk about a shameful remark. Why? Well, because to the Jerusalem Jews, they're the educated ones. From Galilee, you're the unclean, the unsophisticated, the uneducated people. You're with the Gentiles up there in the Galilean region. Your Galilean accent gives you away. And there were many, there were bystanders who were there, and they were accusing him. They were saying, you were with him. And then we have, in verse 71, Peter began to curse and to swear. Now, remember Bible interpretation. You cannot come to the Bible with our American 21st century lens. This is not Peter using cuss words. The language of cursing and swearing is not profanity. That's not the idea at all. The idea of cursing and swearing means that Peter is placing himself judicially under oath before God, like in a court of law, like putting his hand on a Bible, as it were. And he's saying, I swear to you that I am telling the truth. And if I am not telling you the truth, then may the curses of God come on my head and let me be anathema. I don't know the man. You don't know the man? And he cursed and he sweared with that kind of judicial oath, even calling God as his own witness. And then at the amazing divine timing of God, Luke chapter 22, verse 61 tells us that while Jesus was probably being led away after being beaten and physically assaulted, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. But the Greek word isn't look. The Greek word means to lingeringly gaze. You can almost imagine the bruised, the bloody, the beaten Savior who's just been buffeted like a punching bag. And he's chained and they're hauling him off, about to take him to the Roman Pilate now. They're hauling him off, and when Peter does this third and final public denial, calling God as his witness, the Lord, as he's being hauled off, turns and looks at Peter, gazes upon him, stares at him, lingers the look at Peter. I mean, the shame. We can't miss the shame of the public denial. There's something else going on here, by the way, that you and I miss if we don't get kind of the background of what Mark is doing. Mark is the second gospel written. Matthew is the first, and then Mark. Probably in the 50s or so AD. Mark is writing his gospel to the Romans. He's writing to the Roman believers, the church at Rome, and he gets much of his material, because Mark wasn't an eyewitness of everything. He gets his material from Peter. And this is obvious from the accounts. Peter's often in the context and in the words and the accounts here that Mark is writing. And what Mark is doing is he's writing to the Roman church. By the way, they're severely under persecution. And this is a warning. If denying the Savior is possible even for Peter, then persecuted church, you need to be on guard lest it happens to you as well. Be on guard. Make sure that you hold on to the Savior by faith, and you know that he will hold on to you as well. We have to see the shame of the public denials. But I want to give you a third in your outline. Look at the third lesson for us, maybe a pastoral exhortation. I want you to see the timing of divine providence. I don't know if I ever noticed this before, kind of in this way. But verse 72, notice how Mark brings out his favorite word. It's the word immediately. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just remind you that all of God's plans will come to pass. All of them. All of God's decrees will come to pass. All that God has ordained from all eternity past, that is his sovereignty, is continually being worked out in space and time. We call that providence. God ordained that the Son would be handed over. Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times, and the timing is amazing. Because the Lord doesn't just say, hey, Peter, the rooster is going to crow. It's going to crow the second time. And not only do we see the specific of the rooster crowing a second time, but notice the sovereignty that God is even working out his plan, get it, through a rooster. What a God that he has sovereignty over a rooster, even the very moment the rooster crows. And that was the sign. That was the foreordained sign. And I bring it out to show you the majesty of our God, the intricacy of the wisdom of God, the immensity of the power of God, the perfection of the providence of God. So, let me drive this home a little bit. Everything in your life, I mean everything in your life is the unfolding of God's decrees. And the big theological word for that is providence. When you can't find your car keys, and you're late, and you're searching, and you finally find them on the floor under that table, and then you get in the car, and you're late for work, and then you're on the freeway, and you realize that accident just happened. And I just missed it. That's the providence of God. And when you're going to that appointment and you get a flat tire, that is the providence of God. When there is a global war, providence of God. What about a prisoner who's being transported in chains and then he turns around and looks at the perfect, precise moment? What divine providence. Even to the very moment a rooster crows, what divine providence. Everything in your life and my life is highlighting and showing the beauty and the intricacy and the wisdom and the power of majestic providence. What a God. What a God who has such power. But the text, which all that is familiar, we get that. But there's one more lesson that we need to bring out. This is the fourth pastoral exhortation. Number four in your outline, we need to see the grace of true repentance. We need to see the grace of true repentance. Well, when the Lord turned and lingeringly looked at Peter, and the rooster crowed the second time, Peter remembered. Conscience. He remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him. And it's actually a quote from verse 30 of our chapter. It's what the Lord said. Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. I want to make a suggestion to you, if I could. That in this account, we all know it as the denials of Peter. But you and I need to behold the true Peter, not so much in his denials, but in his repentance. Remember, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 makes it very clear that God is the one who gives repentance. God does. And we need to ask, I think it's a legitimate question, is it possible for someone like me, someone like you, to fall into this kind of sin? Answer, yes. Can a genuine, born-again, going-to-heaven believer sin like this? Yes. And the issue is not, can a believer stumble into the sin? The real question is, what does he do about it? What does he do about it? Now, verse 72, the English translations are all different at the end. They're all different. I have, in the NASB, he began to weep. That's probably the simplest way to render it. Every other one is almost an interpretive way of interpreting it. The NIV has, he broke down and wept. Another English has, he burst into tears. Another English has, he ran out and he wept. Another English translation has, he thought about it and he wept. Matthew chapter 26, 75 tells us how he wept. He wept bitterly. But the word for bitter means extreme grief and sadness. Extreme sadness. The Greek word almost has the idea of covering yourself. Maybe commentators think, maybe he covered himself with his cloak in shame and he ran out. Or maybe he fell to the ground in grief. And he repented. Number one, do you see the timing of Peter's repentance? Christian, can I remind you that when you and I sin, may it be that God would give us the grace and we would have the resolve to repent immediately. It's like a weed. The longer it remains, the deeper the roots go, and the stronger and bigger and taller that weed will get. Oh, Peter repented immediately. He didn't wait. He didn't shrug it off. He didn't say, no big deal. He didn't say, I'm tired. I'm going to go to bed. I'll deal with it tomorrow. No, immediately he dealt with it. May God give me, may God give you the grace that when we sin, that He would show that to us and that we would repent immediately. Second, notice the tears. I don't know about you, but I pray for more tears than repentance. Genuine, not just emotional, but earnest mourning. Genuine, godly sorrow. I find it interesting that the early church fathers, those that were clearly much closer to our Savior after the first couple of centuries, they described Peter as being inconsolable after this failure. Inconsolable. Could you imagine what the following couple of days were like? Friday, the day of crucifixion. Saturday, he's in the tomb. Sunday, the Lord will meet him on the resurrection. But inconsolable. Weeping, mourning, sorrow. And then there's not just the timing of repentance and the tears of repentance, but third, the genuineness of his repentance. I mean, this is a deep shame of the heart. It's a hatred over his sin. It's a returning to the Lord. It's a clinging to him. It's a good lesson. It's a good lesson. When believers fall like this, it should never be the church's response to pull out the gun and shoot the wounded. It's easy to do that. Social media is one example of how that happens. The goal of the church is not to shoot the wounded and let them wither and die. It's to restore the fallen sinner. It's to come alongside of the weak. It's to help them and guide them and see them restored to Christ and to the church. Oh, it's easy to point the finger and say, you fool. Why would you do that? We wouldn't do that. That's easy to do. But no. The goal is to restore the fallen. In your outline, I put there some of the wisdom from J.C. Ryle on biblical repentance. This is one of those doctrines that I think is so far forgotten in our day. We need to recover a biblical understanding of repentance. What happens when God gives the grace of repentance in a believer? It's never, well, sorry. No big deal. No. Number one, it begins with the knowledge of sin. God, show me my sin. I want you to show me. I want you to do the surgical work and expose my heart so I can see it. Give me the x-ray. Show me where that danger is. Number two, true repentance will produce a sorrow for sin. A godly sorrow. A godly sorrow. A grief. A grief, the shame, the guilt, the remembering, the scriptures that come to mind. Third, it will then always produce a confession. What's confession? It means you agree with God. God, you know what? I'm not just frustrated. I'm angry. Yeah, maybe I call it, I'm stressed out. No, I'm worried. I'm anxious. Whatever the biblical terminology is, God, I agree with what you've said in the Bible. I have sinned. It's like you're owning it. A fourth mark of true repentance. True repentance will always produce a breaking off from the sin. The theological terminology might be the mortification of sin. It's like you're cutting off that sin. You're hacking it to pieces. You're chopping off the head, as it were, of that monster. Number five, true repentance then will produce a deep hatred of sin. Oh, it's like the vomit. I don't want to go back to that. Second Peter talks about that. How those apostates who were living in their sin, like a dog, it would return to its vomit. No, that's not true repentance. J.C. Ryle ended there. I added one more. True repentance results in new habits. I mean, it's one thing to say, I won't do that. But then true repentance says, but I need to start doing this. Godly, new habits of putting on godly conduct. And what is so remarkable about all of this is as you think about your life and think about where the Lord has you and your growth in Christ and your reading of the Word and how God shows you your sin, all of us are on the path of sanctification. Every single one of us, we're all growing in Christ. We ought to continually be in this spectrum of seeing our sin, confessing our sin, having sorrow over our sin, breaking off sin, putting on new habits. But remember, you can't do all this by pulling yourself up by your own ability. God gives the grace to repent. And what is so awesome about this is our God loves to restore repentant sinners. He does. We can't just leave it here and say, well, look at Peter and his denials. Remember how God restored David? Psalm 51. Remember how God restored Solomon? Ecclesiastes 12. See how God restored Peter? John 21. There's another guy. Another guy, he's a fascinating guy, not much in the Bible about him. His name is John Mark. John Mark. We know him because his mother, Mary, was the one who housed the upper room, the Passover meal, according to the book of Acts. But this young man, John Mark, he also accompanied Paul on the first missionary journey with Barnabas. But as you well know, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 5, he ended up departing. He abandoned. He left, probably due to his discouragement and fear. It was tough out there. More than 10 years later, Paul writes the book to Philemon. 10 years later, Paul says, "Greet Mark, who is my fellow worker." And then just a few years after that, at the end of Paul's life, he's about to die, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I want you to bring Mark because he's useful to me. God loves to restore and forgive and use the weak. You know that this is not the end of Peter's life. According to John chapter 21, the Lord comes to Peter 3 times, do you love me? Peter affirms that, of course. But the real Peter is not found in his 3 denials here. The real Peter is found in the book of Acts. What does the Spirit of God do with those whom he humbles? He can do great things. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Jewish leaders had threatened Peter and John. And then, I love this, they saw the confidence of Peter because he was uneducated and he was an ordinary man, and they noticed that he had been with Jesus. What an amazing thing. Not walking in self-confidence, but they were amazed at the confidence that he had in God. Later on, toward the end of Peter's life, he wrote 2 Peter. I want you to turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you do that? 2 Peter chapter 3. It's the end of his life, and he knows that. He even talks about how his departure is near. He knows that he's going to die soon. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at the very last couple of verses. Verses 17 and 18. I wonder if he's reflecting on his own human frailty. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on guard. Be on guard. But what do you do? Verse 18, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Know the Savior. We need to be on guard. We need to grow in Christ. And then the end of verse 18, to him alone be the glory. It's all about glorying in Christ, glorying in Him. What a Savior. What a Savior who knows us. What a Savior who loves us. What a Savior who is with us. And then as I close, so much more could be said, and I have so much more here, but let's go to one more scripture, Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And I think a good place to end is by looking at this one verse, because it's a motivation. It's a motivation to not have self-confidence, but confidence in our God. Check out this amazing verse. Matthew 10, 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men. Now listen to this. I, Jesus said, will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. I mean, let your imagination wander with that. To have the Son of God bring your name before the Father. May God give us the grace that we would confess the Lord, that we would cling to Him and hold on to Him with all of our strength. But again, we don't want to look at Peter in his three denials as if that's all that there is. We want to look at Peter in his repentance. See the grace of true repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the example of Peter, even in his sin. Lord, we can relate, Lord. We've been there. We can relate. God, would you forgive us? Would you please forgive us? Show us our sin. And yet, Lord, show us the glory of your forgiveness, the glory of restoration, the beauty of your mercy. Thank you for your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name.